Okay, let's begin in the Old Testament this evening. Go to the book of Matthew, and then the middle of the Bible. And the last book of the Old Testament you'll find to be Zechariah, and turn left from Zechariah. And soon you'll come to the book of Micah. Book of Micah, chapter 4. If you ever visit the United Nations in New York, you will see a verse from this section at the entrance to that great building on the Hudson River. And you will see a man, a sculpture of a man, beating a spear into a pruning hook. Or rather, sorry, beating a sword into a plowshare. Interesting that they take a quotation from the Bible at the center of the organization that's trying to unite nations and study war no more. Now it shall come to pass, verse 1, Micah 4, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. Forever and ever. Not fascinating. In other words, the idea of prosperity and peace is given in the image of everyone sitting under their fig tree or under their vine. Now just turn over again to the right to the book of Habakkuk. Keep turning right and don't panic. These are difficult little books to find. A friend of mine was once caught in an IRA bomb. It nearly blew his eye out. He was a very close friend of mine, and he was in great distress, and I went to see him, and this was the section from the scripture that comforted him. He said, Derek, this is where I am. Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. In other words, a sign of desolation is a fig tree that doesn't blossom. Sign of prosperity is a fig tree that does blossom. Now, believe it or not, there were very strict laws surrounding the eating of figs. Leviticus chapter 19, please. Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 19 and 23. When you come to Tuesday night, I trust you'll always need to use your Bible. Do bring one with you. It is a Bible class. We make no apology for reading much scripture. Leviticus 19 and 23. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years that is unclean, it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. No fruit for 3 years. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy. A praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So 3 years unclean. Fourth year, the first fruits are the Lord's. Fifth year, in an Ulster term, you can eat to your heart's content. Now over to the New Testament, to our parable this evening, Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and 1. There were present at that season. Now notice those words, at that season. Some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed or mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he also spoke this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. That's all we read. For the moment. Now I want to lay great emphasis upon the context of this amazing little parable with all of the hidden treasure that's in it. There were, says verse 1 of chapter 13, at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, Luke is wanting to call attention to what was happening at the time. Now, what was happening at the time was, of course, what he has recorded in chapter 12, particularly verse 54 to 59, where he tells us that the Lord Jesus had been really challenging the people with the fact that they were very hypocritical. Jesus had been saying some very profound things, and he had been chiding these people because he said, do you know what's wrong with you? You are not able to read the times that you are living in. This is something you and I should be aware of. The necessity of having an understanding of the times that we are living through. Let me challenge your heart tonight. Do you discern what's happening in the nation and in the situation around you? Do you read the times? I don't mean the London Times, although I do, but and millions of others, but the fact is that we're talking about the times that pass around you, the situation you find yourself in. Are you able to discern the direction it's going, the things that are happening, and all that you can read from the times you live in? That's what a Christian should be doing. Just not living through life, but reading the times and understanding the times from the perspective of a believer. Why, said Jesus, you see a cloud rising out of the west, and immediately you say, a shower is coming. You see the south wind, and you say, well, good weather's on the way. He said, you're hypocrites, because you discern the face of the sky and of the earth. And how is it that you can't read the times you're living in? A cloud will tell you a shower is coming. The south wind will tell you that good weather is coming. But why is it that you live your lives and you're not able to see from the events you are living through profound truths? You're hypocritical. You have the mental capacity for it. If you can read the weather, you can read the time. So we need to keep our wits about us and take note of the times and discern what's going on. Mentally alert, but not spiritually alert. They had spiritual incapacity and misunderstanding of life. They didn't understand what life was about and the principles of life. Now note the words then, at that season. There were present at that season when he was berating them for being so blind to the events around them. At that season, along come these people and they tell him about the Galileans, verse 1, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now we come into a situation which I think you could define immediately here, not as a parable, but as parabolic language. And it's included in here. They tell him about something the governor had done, something Pilate had done. Obviously, there had been some kind of religious occasion, some public occasion, and something had happened, and this report is brought to Jesus. Now, I may be wrong, but I suggest to you that there is some kind of political motivation in what they told him. I feel that the people who came to report this atrocity, that they were seeking an opportunity to tempt the Lord. In fact, I'd go even further than that. I would suggest they were seeking to set a trap for him. What had happened was, at this religious festival, these Galileans, who were a hot-blooded crowd anyway, were making some sacrifices, and they must have got out of hand, and there must have been some kind of trouble arose at the time of the offering of these sacrifices. And Pilate had sent his soldiers in and had killed a whole lot of them. And their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Now you can imagine, in a land like Northern Ireland, where we have many atrocities, and you can imagine someone coming literally and saying, we were at a service recently and someone came in with machine guns and machine gunned us as we were having communion, and the blood of the Christians mixed with the wine that they were remembering the Lord with. And what do you think of that? We are well aware of that kind of situation. And what is your view on that? And what do you think about the motivation behind that? It's the same kind of situation here. At that season, when he's saying you can't read the times, they are really saying, well, now, just, we're not as stupid maybe as you think we are. You know, recently Pilate mingled the blood of Galileans with the blood of their sacrifices. And I think they are saying in coded language, and what do you think of that? Could you read the times for us? They were, I think, measuring Christ's commitment to nationalistic goals, because they were nationalists and they wanted the Romans out. And it would appear to me that that is what they are leading him into, his loyalty to the nationalist cause. And what do you think about what Pilate did to the Galileans? Think of it, as they were offering sacrifices and they killed him. They're trying to draw him into a political statement. And I suppose that on the face of it, there are only two alternatives open to him. Either he voices an indignant denunciation of Roman brutality, or he walks away from it and says nothing. You would say he doesn't have any other option. Either condemn the Romans for what they did, or keep quiet. Of course, if he said this killing is a clear case of injustice and oppression, they would defame him before the Roman governor, would they not? Claiming he's overstepping the law and that his teachings violate the Roman law. He spoke against you, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth, governor. and what you did to the Galileans. Oh, did he now? And then we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? So I have a feeling there's a trap led for him here. In between these lines, there seems to be that message. Now, what's he going to do? Is he going to get into an indignant condemnation of the Romans? Or is he just going to keep quiet and say nothing? Is he going to commit himself politically and where he stands politically? Or is he going to say no comment? And of course, this is where the master is the master. The master's reply is masterly. His response is neither denunciation of Rome nor silence. He doesn't do either. He widens out the discussion to a far bigger question than politics. He draws them away from a political statement and draws them into a discussion of the relationship between sin and suffering. And not just people who suffer from political oppression, but everybody who suffers difficulties, problems, disasters, atrocities in their lives, and tragedies. It's a fascinating area of Scripture. He will not be narrowed down to a mere political discussion of the Roman situation in Israel. Rather, he comes and widens it away out and seeks to draw those who were political enthusiasts and those who weren't and everybody else in between to repentance by a discussion of the relationship between sin and suffering. Tell me, he said. Tell me. Do you think, he says, that those Galileans, verse 2, were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What's he doing? Well, he's a masterly master, isn't he? He moves right in and challenges what they were thinking. And this is where this passage is so helpful to us, because our thinking is so important. What you think in your mind is how you act. And he begins to move in on what is your interpretation of the events that are happening around you. And we're going to see that their interpretation of their times was unbiblical. These people believed, you see, in God's providential government. And they thought that the victims of these atrocities that had happened when the Roman soldiers killed them when they were offering sacrifices meant, well, they must have been very bad people, because God only punishes the bad. He only punishes the sinful. So they must have been extraordinarily sinful, and they had kept their sins secret up to this point, but now their sin is exposed by the special sufferings which God had allowed to come upon them as a punishment for their sin. Amazing, isn't it? That people would think like that. Well, they must have been dreadful sinners. That's why the Roman soldiers killed them. That's why they had an atrocity and a tragedy in their lives. It was because they were bad. They were, in coded language, thinking, well, in coded language, they were saying, God's good to the good, and he's bad to the bad. Now, notice how the Lord Jesus then suddenly moves the whole scene from Galilee to Judea. He says in verse 4, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? There was a tower that fell upon 18 people who were Judeans and killed them. Now, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the rest who were in Jerusalem, who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These people were slain by Pilate. They perished, didn't they? But they could have perished without being slain by Pilate. Because being slain by Pilate is not the deepest meaning of perishing. They didn't have to have Pilate's soldiers kill them in order to perish. If they hadn't repented, or you don't repent, they would have perished anyway. And the same went for the 18 who were killed in the disaster at Siloam, when the tower fell on them. This is a very powerful message, saying to all of our hearts, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty before God. Not just people who have tars who fall on them, or soldiers who kill them, or in our day, airline accidents or disasters at sea or tragedies of shootings and killings. No, no. Not just people who suffer that and go through that. No, no, we must not say, well, they must have been bad and that's God's punishment upon them. We are all guilty and without excuse, and we all stand under God's displeasure. And unless we all repent, we shall all likewise perish. Moreover, the fact that we have not already perished is not because we're in any way better than other people who have been swept into eternity by some atrocity. The fact that you and I sit here tonight and we're still alive and we haven't gone out into eternity doesn't mean to say that we are better. We have more merit in our lives than those who have suffered atrocities. It's due entirely to a different cause that we are as we are tonight. And that's what this parable about the fig tree is all about. Now, I know that's complicated, but it's worth thinking about. Because you will find it, and I find it as I travel around often. Somebody takes sick, somebody goes through a terrible time, and people immediately say, well, now the Lord, you know, the Lord's working in their life there, you know, and they must have done wrong, and he's bringing them to repentance, and that illness is because they did this, or because they did that, or because they did the other. There are loads of people who talk like that. I even heard them in my childhood, even amongst Christians, talking about other Christians that they didn't like, who had suddenly fallen ill, and they hadn't agreed with them theologically or something, and they said, well, that's the Lord's judgment. I heard them with my own ears. As a little boy, the things little boys hear. I had a little friend called Gerald Galt at school, and Gerald used to sit under the kitchen table, and his mother would find him, and she'd say, what are you doing, Gerald? He that hath ears to hear, mother, let him hear. But you know, whenever I heard that, as a little boy, it made me wonder, what are these Christians talking about? Even about other Christians. It's deep, but it's very important we understand. What right have I, and what right have you, to pass judgment on anybody who has gone through illness or gone through a tragedy in their life to say that is the judgment of God upon them? This parable will help you to see the truth about the ways of God in our day, and never to rush into judgment after disasters about why you think they occurred. It's tremendously clear, and it is a tremendously succinct revelation in this very challenging parable that follows. But it's important we understand the context. It is a very simple and a very human story, the story of this parable. See here an owner of a vineyard. And in it, he has a fig tree. You say, well, what's a fig tree doing in a vineyard? I thought that vineyards were for vines. Well, finding a fig tree in a vineyard is not an unusual thing in Israel. Happens quite often. Amongst the vines, a fig tree had been planted. And Jesus concentrates in this story on the one plant in the vineyard that is a fig tree, not on a grapevine. The story concentrates on the fig tree, not the vines around it. Why does he do that? Why is this parable about the fig tree? Well, a fig tree in Palestine bears fruit 10 months of the year, so that at almost any time the owner can go and find fruit on it. 10 months of the year. So certainly Jesus is working on well-known material. Everybody in Israel knows about the fruit-bearing, 10-month fruit-bearing fig tree. And his listeners understood it well. Now in Israel, prosperity, as I said to you earlier, is symbolized by a man sitting, or a woman sitting, or a family sitting under a fig tree. And when God is displeased with his people because of their unfaithfulness, again and again in Jeremiah, Hosea, Habakkuk, and so on, you will find that God, when he finds Israel unfaithful, refers to them as being like a barren fig tree that doesn't have any fruit. That's what my people are like when they're unfaithful to me. They don't bear fruit. So prosperity under God is symbolized by a fruit-bearing fig tree and a family or an individual sitting under it. Displeasure from God is constantly symbolized by a barren one. So this is material Jesus is working here that is well known to everybody. Well, what are the spiritual implications of this story that is on the surface of it so simple and common and everyday? Well, you will notice that the owner and the vine dresser cooperate in the planting of the fig tree. It says very clearly in verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking on it and found none, and he said to the keeper of his vineyard. So the pair of them had been involved in the planting of this fig tree. He didn't get his hands dirty in this situation. He was the owner of the vineyard, and that still happens in the Middle East. The vine dresser is the one who's on the ground and gets his hands dirty. The owner had ordered it to be planted. Now here's a little complication, and just draw a deep breath here and think about this, but it's fascinating. Notice the time sequence. I am told that a tree had to be allowed, first of all, 3 years to grow. 3 years to grow. And then according to Leviticus, after it had grown, for 3 years, the fruit was considered unclean. You weren't allowed to eat it. It was forbidden. And then the fruit of the fourth year, that's the seventh year of the tree's life, was considered clean and was offered to the Lord on the seventh year. The first fruits of the tree were the Lord's on its seventh year. And the owner, according to the scripture, says, for 3 years, verse 7, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. So we take it that the seventh year, when the fruit comes, it is to be offered completely to the Lord as an offering. And he has come every year for 3 years looking for the first fruits to give to the Lord. And he has been disappointed 3 times. So 9 years have passed since the tree was first planted. And there's nothing to show for it in fruit. 9 years. you say this situation seems pretty hopeless, it certainly does. It's so hopeless that the scripture says, the owner says to the vine dresser, verse 7, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? I'm told that the verb means dig it out. We need a radical elimination of this 9-year-old tree. Not only is it failing to produce fruit, but it's taking up space that could be used for other useful plants. It's drawing strength from the soil, from the ground, and it is exhausting the ground. So it's exhausting the soil, it's got no fruit, and another fruit-bearing tree could be taking its place. Get rid of it. This man wants good soil in a good vineyard. Now here we have some very interesting teaching. You say, how does it apply to me? Well, this way. Notice the three rights of the owner of the vineyard. Three rights. The first right is he had an absolute right to his own property. He owned it, so he had an absolute right to it. It was his soil, it was his vineyard, it was his fruit tree, wasn't it? So he had an absolute right to his own property. Secondly, he had a moral right to expect something from the tree. It's called a moral right of expectation. Why did he give it room in the vineyard? Just to look nice? No, he gave it room in his vineyard because he expected fruit. So it is the moral right of the owner to expect fruit from his tree. Thirdly, he has a punitive right to destroy that which fails. He can destroy it and take it away. Not only has he a moral right to expect fruit, not only has he absolute right over his own property, but he has the moral right to take it away if it fails. Agreed? But what happens? It says, I've been coming for these 3 years, after these 7 years, willing to get the first fruits of this tree to give to the Lord, and there isn't any fruit on it. Cut it down, dig it out, get rid of it. And the vine dresser intercedes. And he seeks opportunity to get some action from this fruit tree so that it might be spared and produce fruit. Let it alone, he said, sir. Please, this year. One more year, and I'll disturb it. I'll dig around it. I'll disturb it. And I'll fertilize it. And if there's no fruit at the end of that year, well, you can cut it down, dig it out, and take it away. Now, my dear Christian, let me say this to your heart. Here, in this lovely, powerful challenge, is the truth concerning life. I don't care whether it's in your individual matters or whether it is in national matters or international matters. Here is a worldwide truth which applies anywhere in the world to individuals living anywhere in the world. Number one, here are the rights of God. God's rights. Let me say it very straight. What right do you have, and what rights do I have, apart from the rights of God?
According to this book, the only right that I have is to God's judgment. I deserve the judgment of God on my head. I have sinned. I am guilty before God. I don't have any rights. I have broken His law. But I do have a right to the judgment of God. I have no right to His mercy. What power of personality do I have? Or what power of personality do you have? But that which was created by God for you. Who made you? Who gave you the personality you have? God did. We are His vineyard. This world is His. We breathe His air. We enjoy His sunshine. We benefit by His laws. All the resources that you and I draw from in our lives are His resources. Here is the absolute right of God, number one, to what He has created. If you believe that God created you and that God is sovereign and God is supreme, then He has absolute rights over you. And don't you think that He has a moral right of expectation from your life and from mine? What does God expect? What does God expect from His property? What does God expect from that which He has planted, from that which He has absolute rights over? What is His moral expectation from every man and woman and boy and girl? What's He expecting? Campbell Morgan has a very interesting comment on this. He says, God created me a man, and what is God looking from me? Or looking for in me? And he answers very simply. He says, God created me to be a man, and He expects a man. What is he looking for in you? You are a woman. He has created you a woman. What is He expecting from you? He's expecting you to be a woman, a young person, or a child, or whatever. That's what He created you. That's what He expects you to be. Many, many years ago, you know, they used to teach a little chorus in Sunday school, and it said, I want to be an angel and stand where angels stand, a crown upon my forehead and a harp within my hand. What a load of absolute rubbish. I want to be an angel and with the angels stand, a crown upon my forehead and a harp within my hand. Nothing more stupid could be taught to children. I'm not an angel. Thank God I'm not an angel. You're not an angel. And I don't mean to show you any disrespect, but thank God you're not an angel. Why? Because God never intended you to be an angel. He doesn't want angels when He makes men. He doesn't want angels when He makes women and boys and girls. He wants men and women and boys and girls. You say, well, what is the heart of the teaching? Well, what is mankind? Well, Jesus will reveal that. He's the revelation of that. When God comes into His garden, my dear Christian, He is seeking fruit from you as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, young person. And the fruit that He is seeking from you, and let me put it plain and straight, is likeness to Jesus. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I ask is to be like Him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like Him. That's what He's looking for. The evidence in my life and your life of a living faith. And what is the evidence of a living faith? Personal holiness. And if you're a crab to live with, if you are difficult to live with, if your language and your behavior and your attitudes leave a lot to be desired, if you are a pain in the neck everywhere you go, and people hate to see you come and they say, oh no, here she comes, here he comes all the time. And you claim all the time to be standing for the truth of God and to know Christ and to have your sins forgiven and peace with God. And that's how you are 24 hours of every day for years of your life. Then according to this story, there's something wrong. Faith without works is dead, barren, no fruit. Like a gnarled up barren fig tree, 9 years old, no first fruits for the Lord. Dead. The evidence of your faith is your works. Your works won't save you. Only the blood of Christ shed at Calvary alone atones for the soul. And trust in the finished work of Christ alone will bring you salvation and an entrance to heaven. Jesus died for you, paid the price for your sins at the cross, rose again for your justification. Repent of your sin and receive Him as Savior, and you will become a Christian. But the only evidence for that will be fruit bearing. And if there is no evidence whatsoever of fruit bearing in your life, and yours, barren as a fig tree, who will deny Him His right to cut you down? If you and I are taking God's resources like that barren fig tree year after year, and using them as a lot of millions of people in the world do, they take God's resources and they use them for their own base purposes. While somebody else could take your place and be a blessing to humanity, according to this passage, you're taking up space. You are, as the Old Authorized Version puts it here, cumbering the ground. How sad I was to read this week that Channel 5 are now going to bring in soft porn after 11 o'clock at night. And I don't hear a squeak about it. It seems to me, bit by bit in the media, slowly, ever so slowly, it's like the frog in the water. If you heat the water slowly, it doesn't recognize the change, and you can boil him alive, and he doesn't recognize it. And in all sorts of other areas within the nation and within morality and within our society, the devil's putting the temperature up, and morality's getting boiled alive. What was wrong with Judas? He bore no fruit. He took all those resources for 3 years from Christ. He even carried his money in a bag. He ate the food that Christ, because of his ministry, had for him. And he followed him and went with him everywhere. And he drew from his resources. But he would not have the Lord, even though he wanted his resources and stole them even. And at the end, Jesus took the sop, probably dipped in bitter herbs or whatever it was there at that table. It was a sign of friendship. And he handed it to Judas. He said to him, "Friend," he gave him one last chance. "Will you take the resources? But in taking the resources, love me." And the Bible says he went out from that upper room, and it was night. And we know, according to Acts, that with the money he betrayed Christ for, he bought a field. He bought a field. With the money he betrayed the glorified, sinless Savior, he bought a field for himself. "Let me have a bit of the vineyard, if you like, for myself. I don't want the owner or his refurbishment plan. I'll run it. I want a bit for myself." And is it any wonder that the field that he bought after his suicide became a cemetery? Isn't that where everything ends, which you take just for yourself alone without recognizing God in it? Death. The wages of sin, what it pays, is death. A cemetery. No building to this day was ever built on it. It shall be, the scripture speaks of it being like that, as a desolate place, still desolate to this day, that which he took himself. And is there someone listening by tape? And I speak with compassion. And I speak lovingly. And the devil has so blinded you that you say to bow to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and to live for him, why, it would take all the joy out of life. It would take all the fun out of life. It would take all the zip out of life. It would be so boring. How could it possibly be that? If he is the one who created sexuality and thought it up in the first place, if he is the one who created the joys of family life and the joys of home and created the beauties of the mountains and the stars and all that we have in life, if he is the one who thought it all up and created it by the word of his power, how, in God's name, how could he be boring and flat and narrow and miserable and negative? Why, at his right hand, says scripture, there are pleasures forevermore. What has the world done? It has taken sexuality. It has taken the hearth and home. It has taken the resources of food and the beauties of the earth. And look what it has done with them. Even to the very environment, polluting the very thing and choking the very thing with downright selfishness, as in the forests of the earth and denuding them and so on. Look at it. To take the resources, but not to recognize the one who is at the core of the resources, is to put it in this language, unholiness. That's what to be unholy is. To take the resources God gives and reject the one who gives you the resources. That is the essence of being unholy. And holiness is that which goes through life and takes the resources God gives and lives with them and uses them for His glory all the time, living your life out in everything you do, bringing glory to the one who gave it to you. That's holiness. That's fruit bearing. You see, the wonder of it is, my dear friends, the wonder of it is that any one of us have been spared the judgment of God. We criticize Judas, but how many of us have at times grabbed out for those things on our own and got out of the will of God and so on? The wonder it is that any one of us are spared. It's only by God's mercy, says the Bible, that we are not all consumed. That's what the Bible says. Only by His mercy. The whole lot of us aren't consumed. What did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist said, the axe is already lying on the ground at the bottom of the tree. The axe is lead at the root of the tree. It hasn't hit it yet, but it's lying there. That was the image he used. God was going to judge the leaders of Israel for their behavior. And it was lying there waiting for the owner's order when the vine dresser would pick it up and cut down all the unnecessary trees. But he had waited 3 years. Do you think that would refer to the 3 years of Christ's public ministry? John said, if you go by the tree, you know, the axe is already lying there at the root. But the owner had waited 3 years. And Jesus had lived His lovely life. And there was no evidence of repentance from these leaders. And the owner had given orders for it to be cut down. Cut it down. But the vine dresser interceded. He said, please, no. One more year. Could we turn to 2 Peter, please? This is very moving. 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, my friend, you say, hey, Derek, is that true? Yes. Not willing that any should, in the language of the parable, be cut down, dug out. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. So the verdict has already gone out. It will be cut down. So we are living on borrowed time. And I put it to you straight tonight. I know not who is listening to me. If you are not yet a Christian, I plead with you, repent and be converted. Because it's either repent or perish. You say, why am I spared? Because of the vine dresser who has interceded for you and given you another chance. Is there someone in this congregation tonight and this is your last service? This night, your soul could be required of you and death could seize you and you'd be out in eternity in plain, straight, loving language. Prepare to meet your God. He has not cut you down yet. He has loved you and spared you to this moment. Repent and trust the Savior, and your sins will be forgiven. And then you will go to be with Him when death comes. And I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm simply teaching the truth. And if somebody saw somebody heading for the edge of a cliff and they were about to fall over, it would be a sin not to warn them. And what is the message? What is the message of the parable? Well, the message of the parable is that the vine dresser says, "Sir, let it alone this year. I'll disturb it." Is God disturbing you? You say, "Derek, He is." Is He disturbing your life? Are things happening in your life and you're beginning to think about your soul and you're beginning to think about eternity and you haven't thought about it for years? Please do not resist the Spirit of God, who is disturbing you, to draw you in love to the Savior. Don't be angry at God if events are happening that are stirring your life up and you're beginning to think about priorities and about the things that really matter. Why do people, whenever things happen in their lives, say, "Oh, I got my priorities right, the things we worry about"? Yes, you are footering about with lots and lots of things and maybe neglecting your soul. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And I can tell you, these fellows weren't spared because they were better than anybody else, or better than the Galileans who went down in the atrocity under Pilate, or better than the people of Judea at Siloam on whom the tower fell. They didn't have any moral superiority over all of the others because they were spared. The only reason why they were spared was because of the intervention of Christ and the intercession of Christ. For them, they had but a few months. But they still had, it seems to me, right up until that very ascension of Christ back into heaven, particularly for this generation, an opportunity to repent. And even after that, when the gospel was preached, it was preached first in Jerusalem that they might repent. But that generation passed, and we know that judgment fell in AD 70, and Jerusalem was basically razed to the ground. Certainly the temple. That was the immediate season. But see it on the prophetic scale. This world is going to pass away. Peter tells us that. But the age of grace is still here, and the gospel still goes out in all of its power. And Christ says that you can trust Him. So, what is the test of life? I say to everyone, I don't care, reverently speaking and with respect, I don't care where they come from or who they are. What is the test of life according to the Scriptures? The test of life is fruitfulness. He wants to take the deadest tree and make it live again. He wants to take a barren, fruitless human life and make it blossom. A life that's hopeless and wrecked and ruined and finished and marred and scarred by sin. And He wants to take it and fill it with beauty that it might bear fruit. And those of us who know the Lord, let us bear fruit for Him. That's what matters. Bearing fruit for Him. In the hospital, in the university, on the farm, in your work, in the factory, at home, all the time, every day, everywhere where you are, every opportunity that comes, bearing fruit to His glory. A holy life. But if you're not a Christian, again I warn you, If we still his call refuse and all his wondrous love abuse, soon must he sadly from us turn our bitter prayer for pardon spurn. Too late, too late will be the cry. Jesus of Nazareth has passed by. Shall we pray?
Father, it's a very challenging parable full of deep truth, and we thank you for the challenge of it. And Father, we pray that those without Christ tonight might flee to him this very night. We know that they wanted maybe perhaps to discuss politics with the Lord that day, but he moved out from the politics into a much bigger subject. And he showed very clearly from this passage that it was not just the politically oppressed who needed to repent, but the whole lot of us did, for we're all guilty and we need to repent or perish. And Lord Jesus, we are challenged tonight by that test of life, fruitfulness. Oh, when you come into your vineyard in this church, may you find much fruit bearing. When you come into your vineyard and many churches represented, may there be much fruit bearing. When you come into the lives of many people who are listening across the world, in America and India and Africa, Papua New Guinea, Australia, New Zealand, people listening to these tapes, perhaps South America and so on, wherever they go, our prayer is that all over the world, this very day, this very moment, we may decide, Lord, please give me grace to produce not just a little fruit for you. You didn't just want a little, but you said that we might bear much fruit. May our faith show in our works, and may your name be glorified. And the people of God said, Amen.